Psalm 110, we'll start with verse 1. Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing upon the word. We pray for understanding again, Lord. Let us hear you on a deep level, Lord. Manifest yourself to us, Lord. I pray that every individual in here would know how real you are and how much you love them, Lord, and what you've done for them. How, Lord, you want to spend eternity with them. Really, every single one of us, no matter what we've done or where we've been or who we are or what we look like, it doesn't matter. Lord, you love us all and you died for us. So, Lord, again, anoint your word and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I like this. You know, Psalm 110, it's about David's son and it's about David's Lord. And this Psalm of David, it has the distinction of being quoted or referred to in the New Testament, you know, more frequently in the New Testament than maybe any other passage. Right here, this passage. And it's no doubt a psalm of the Messiah, the Savior to come. Now, first of all, he's the glorified one at God's right hand. Second, he's the King of glory returning to the earth to take the scepter of government, to reign and to rule, universal government. And third, he's the eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look at all these a little more in depth here. But in the first verse, David quotes the Lord as saying to his Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the thing about this, I think the key to understanding this lies in the identifying of these two distinct persons referred to by the name of Lord. Now, the first use of the word refers to Jehovah Lord, God, Almighty God. And the other word, Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, all right, master, ruler, but mainly master. And it's sometimes used as the name of God, and sometimes it's applied to even a human master. Now, even though the word itself doesn't mean a divine person, the words that follow here show that David's Lord, Adonai, was equal with God. Interesting. One day, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, here he is, he's speaking to them in Jerusalem, and you got to think of the Pharisees, you know, they're kind of a little bit uptight. They think they're the elite. We're the religious elite. You know, we know everything about the Bible. Well, God's standing in front of them, and they don't get that, so that shows you something. Here he is, he's speaking to the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and he asks them what they believe concerning the identity of the Messiah. From whom would the promised one be descended, is what he asks. From whom would this Messiah be descended? They answer him correctly that he would be the son of David. He would be a descendant of David, King David, their most famous king. Her most beloved king, and he would come from him. So they answered correctly, he'd be the son of David. But Jesus shows them that according to Psalm 110, which they acknowledge themselves that this is a messianic psalm, this is speaking of the Messiah, that the Messiah would also be David's Lord. All right? How could he be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? And how could David, the king, have someone who's his Lord be on earth? And the answer is obviously that the Messiah would be both God and man. He always was God, but he became a man. He'll always be God and man. He's both, but that's the answer. The Messiah would be both God and man. As God, he'd be David's Lord, and as man, he'd be David's son, or great, 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 I don't know how many greats, but he's great, right? Great grandson. He's David's son. And Jesus himself combined these two in his person, didn't he? Both deity and humanity. And was David's master and David's son. So it was the moment of truth for these Pharisees when Jesus asked these questions. We've been looking at Matthew. We're doing the study through Matthew. We start out in another verse most weeks. And we've looked at these groups approaching Jesus, trying to stumble him and ask him these questions. And I know they go off and they plan these questions. Oh, let's really get him. Let's trip him. Let's stumble him in front of everybody. But in spite of all the evidence, these guys were unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. What haven't we seen Jesus do to fulfill the prophecies, the healings, the miracles? I mean, he's doing it in front of their very eyes, and these guys are supposed to know the scriptures. They're seeing it, and they're still not getting it because they don't want to. They're unwilling to acknowledge. That's what's going on out there. Those that aren't receiving Christ, they're unwilling to acknowledge who he is. So they're unwilling to acknowledge Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. So we're told three times in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. You know, think about it. They'd come at him and they'd ask him these questions, and we've seen it for the last couple of weeks. Now they've had it. You know what? We can't ask this guy any more questions. He's too smart. He knows too much. He's good. We're not getting anywhere. They didn't dare ask him any more questions. So the New Testament writers leave no room for doubt that the one who's seated at God's right hand is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So verse 1 tells us what Jehovah said to the Lord Jesus Christ on his ascension day when he sat down at God's right hand. But we also see here that he's only there till his enemies are made his footstool. See, you know, he's given everybody the chance to come alongside him, to be one with him, to be on his side. And it's up to you. You make the choice to be his enemy or not. You make the choice to come to him and receive him. You're no longer his enemy. Now you're at peace with God. Then you can know the peace of God too. But there will be a day. And see, this is what's so great about God. Just like a good parent, he warns first. The judgment just doesn't come down like wham. He warns first until his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 2 speaks of the coming of Christ to the earth to rule in Zion, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Zion. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah said that at that time, at the coming of Christ to come back to rule on earth, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look at, you know what? When Christ is reigning on earth, it is going to be awesome. I mean, it's going to be awesome. But Jerusalem will be the center of government on earth. So we know that God really does have a plan for Israel, doesn't he? He's not done with Israel. He really does have a purpose for Israel in the future. Look again at verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Or his people will volunteer when he calls up his army. His young people will come to him in holy splendor like the dew of the morning. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to meet us in the clouds. He's going to meet us in the air. I think of this every single day because I think it's so close. Look at, this is one of the reasons I got saved. Back in the 80s, I was reading about the rapture, the Lord meeting us in the air when he comes back to take the church off the earth. And then I read of what's going to happen, what the earth is going to be like during that time. And I thought, I don't want to be here. What do I got to do? And I actually, what I did was crashed my truck after a few beers and ended up in a jail cell and prayed, Lord, I think I really need you now. I didn't want to be on earth when that happened, when this rapture happened. He's going to meet us in the clouds. He's going to take us to heaven, we're told, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And the world is going to go through 7 years of horrible tribulation. I mean, everything's going to... You think it's bad now? We haven't seen anything yet. There's going to be disasters. There's going to be a man in charge who's powered by Satan himself. I mean, it's going to be horrible. Diseases. You read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Lays it out pretty, pretty intensely. But the world will go through 7 years of horrible troubles described in Revelation in those chapters. And at the end of this terrible tribulation, the Lord will establish his rule and will come back with him, the saints, and rule with him for 1,000 years. I don't want to miss that. So, verse 4, this is interesting because this man Melchizedek, he originally appeared out of nowhere. In Genesis 14, he comes out of nowhere. And he ministers bread and wine to Abraham. Abraham's been very faithful. Abraham has walked with God. He's followed God. He's delivered, you know, the captives and everything. And here, this man comes out of nowhere. His name means King of Righteousness. And he's also the King of Salem, which means peace. Now, Abraham realized that he was in the presence of someone special. This guy's different. This guy's very, very special. So Abraham worshiped and paid tithes to Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says this of the Lord Jesus. It says that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I have to stop there because people go, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that Jesus had to learn how to obey? No. It means that he experienced it firsthand. He went through obedience to death. He went through it like nobody else did. You're never going to look Jesus in the eye and say, you don't understand, man. You didn't have to do what I did. Jesus understands. Jesus learned obedience like no one else firsthand. See, because we think, oh, he went through this as God. No, he went through this as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like you if you're born again. Think about it. So he experienced it. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Here the Father says to the Son, here, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Father says, thou art or thou will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the fact that the Messiah was spoken of as both a priest and a king, it's kind of different. He's a priest and a king, and it really confuses Old Testament scholars. How can he be both? Because the Levitical priests weren't allowed to be involved in the monarchy. You know, they didn't cross lines. You were a priest, but you couldn't be a king. And you certainly couldn't be a prophet, could you? One thing you could not do is be both priest and king. Priests, Levites, and high priests, and so on, they were not allowed to be involved in the monarchy whatsoever. To understand this, many taught that there were two messiahs. Many would teach, well, then there's got to be two different guys coming at two different times, and so on. Well, one would be a political messiah, and one would be a priestly or a religious messiah. Many of the Jews believe this today, too. They still believe this. Melchizedek was a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's priesthood, it had nothing to do. It wasn't a matter of parentage. You would have to trace your line to Aaron to be a priest. You'd have to have a clean lineage right back to Aaron. You have to be a descendant of Aaron, or you couldn't be a priest. Well, he was from the tribe of Judah, Jesus, not Levi. And his priesthood was established by the sovereign, eternal decree of God. And since he's eternal, his priesthood would never end. Hallelujah, right? Because think of it. He's our high priest today, which means, you know what he's doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God interceding for you. He's interceding that you would come to him, but he's interceding for you if you're a saint that you fail not. So Jesus Christ is praying for you. I love thinking that. The only way we can fail then is if we make a bonehead choice, I guess, you know, because if the Lord's praying for us, think about that. Well, let's flip over to Matthew here. Let's continue our study in Matthew. Pick it up in Matthew 22:23. Now, we've seen the chief priests. And again, like I said, these guys are descendants of Aaron. They're ministers at the temple. And the scribes, we've seen the scribes who are, they're writers, they're town clerks, they're lawyers. They know the law. They know the Mosaic law. They know the word of God. And then the Pharisees, they're the main religious sect in Israel. They think they're set apart. You know, we're set apart. We're the religious elite. And I think it gets to their head. Obviously, we've seen that. And then the Herodians. We saw those guys last week. The Herodians, they're a political party that favored the house of Herod. And they trust in the house of Herod. The house of Herod, Herod's going to deliver us from the Romans. Well, he isn't. But they're a political party and they favor Herod. And they think Herod's going to break the yoke of Rome from Israel. And they're not considered a religious party at all, the Herodians. They're strong politically, I guess. They're strongly political is a better way to put it, I suppose. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians hate each other, but last week we saw them team up and come together with a mutual hatred for Jesus. They want to remove him. You know, when I said this about there's factions of Islam that will come together to annihilate Israel if they have to fight Israel, but they hate each other. There's so many sects, they'd wipe each other out. But they want to get together and wipe out Israel so they can get busy wiping each other out. They want to do that first. But anyways, these guys, the Herodians and the Pharisees, came together. They came to destroy Jesus. They want to remove Jesus Christ. So we ended last week where the Herodians left him. Now it's time for the Sadducees. They're on deck. Now it's our turn. We've been planning this. We're going to stumble them. We've thought of some good questions. They're on deck. They come to bat. They're just like the others. Exactly. They attempt to trap him with their questions. Now, that's the motive of all of these groups that I just told you about. Why do they not want to, you know, can we check you out? Can we hear you closer? Why are they so set against him? Because they've got something to lose, don't they? If he comes in power, we have something to lose. Why do people think that? Why don't they think what they have to gain? This is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Sometimes people are so blind that they can't get out of their way to see. And here the Messiah is right in front of them. All they want to do is trap him. You know, the motive's the same with all of them. None of them do trap him, though, do they? Nobody. Nobody stumbles him. So verse 23 says, "The same day came unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection." It's sad, you see. "And asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." So as we've seen this before, the Sadducees, they were the liberal theologians of that day, and they denied the resurrection of the body. They deny that there's a heaven. They deny that there's angels. They deny that there's all that kind of stuff. Miracles. They don't believe in miracles either. They deny all these things. In fact, they had more denials than they had affirmations. So a group of them come to the Lord with, you know, the Lord Jesus with a story designed to make the idea of the resurrection look ridiculous or impossible. And they reminded him of the Levitical law concerning marriage back in Deuteronomy 25:5. And under that law, if an Israelite died without leaving children, then his brother would marry the widow. The brother was supposed to marry the widow to preserve the family and the family name in Israel and keep the inheritance with the family. So they continue. "Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now, the riddle, of course, it concerns a woman who lost her husband and married one of his brothers. And then the second brother died, and she married the third, and so on, all the way down to the seventh. Now, to ask this question is really a little bit ridiculous. You know, it really is. It kind of makes me think of those kids on the playground. One step further, more ridiculous, you know. Finally, the woman dies, so they want to know, what's the answer here? Whose wife does she end up being? Here comes the question. It's designed to humiliate the one who is the resurrection. He is the resurrection. Jesus told Martha in John 11:25, "Look, sister, I am resurrection. I am life." You know, we put the words "the" in there. He's actually saying, "I am resurrection, I am life," not "the." We say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And here they ask the very resurrection and the life this question. They ask, "So in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" She married all of them. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err." Now, got to understand who he's talking to. They think they're hot shots. Don't you know who we are? You know, could you imagine Jesus saying, don't you know who I am? You know, because they don't. Jesus knows who they are. He knows real well who they are. So I like this. You do err. And then he slams them some more. Look, not knowing the scriptures. That's a slam. That's all they do is study the scriptures. See, you could study the scriptures and it's up here, but it's got to go here. And this is the longest distance in the universe from here to here, a cubit, from the understand where it comes from to the understanding it. It's in their head. It's not here. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. This is a slam right on their, right in their face. It is. So basically, they argue that the idea of the resurrection, it has too many difficulties to believe it. You ever hear anybody do that? Creation, it has too many difficulties to believe it. You know what? I'll tell you what. Evolution has way more difficulties. It does. There's no proof whatsoever. Anyway, that's another topic for another time. But they say there's too many difficulties with the resurrection to actually believe this. So it wasn't reasonable, so it can't be true. And I just think, boy, that sounds so familiar. But Jesus answers that difficulty that it's not in the doctrine, it's in your heads. It's in you. They're ignorant of the scriptures, and they're also ignorant of the power of God. First of all, they're ignorant of the scriptures. The Bible never says the husband-wife relationship continues on in heaven. It's a whole new thing. It's a whole brand new thing. You're in the presence of the Lord. I know we'll have awesome fellowship, but you want to be focused on Him. It's going to blow you away to be with the Lord. So the Bible never says any place that this relationship continues in heaven. Yet that will be your sister or your brother or whatever, but we're going to be in such awe of Him and constant fellowship and everything. We know that men will be recognizable as men. We know that women will be recognizable as women. You will be known as you are known, or you will know as you are known. You'll know who everybody is, the Bible tells us. You'll look at Abraham and go, wow, that's Abraham. You'll look at your next door neighbor if he's saved and go, hey, there's John or whatever. They will be like angels in the sense that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But listen, we don't become angels. Don't ever think that for a second, okay? I was thinking about that this morning. When my grandmother died, my cousin was asked to share a little bit, and so was I. And he gets up there and he goes, today a new angel came into heaven. And I'm like, no, that's so wrong doctrinally. You know what? You want to hear something cool, though? This cousin got saved, and now he knows better. But you don't become an angel. Angels are angels. We actually have more privileges than the angels ever will. We do. They're servants for us, actually. Moving right along. Secondly, they're ignorant of the power of God. If He could create men from dust, think about this. Can He just as easily raise the dust of those who had died and refashion it into glorious bodies? Absolutely. If He can create the universe, can He take the dust of your old body and fashion it into whatever He wants to? Think about that. He'll refashion it into bodies of glory. Yes, He can. Jesus says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. You want to do an awesome study? This is kind of getting off track, but the angels of God in heaven, which makes me think, what about the angels who aren't in heaven? What about the fallen angels? And do a study on Genesis 6 sometime. Those angels aren't in heaven. That's another story too. But as the angels of God in heaven, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, and here he goes again, have you not read? Come on, you guys. You're erring according to scriptures. You're not reading. You know, you're not getting it. And then he says this, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So then the Lord brings up an argument from scripture right here to show that the resurrection is absolutely necessary. Because the Sadducees, they accepted only the Pentateuch. That's all they would read. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Okay? That's what they saw as scripture. Only that as God's divine word. So Jesus answers them from the book of Exodus in the Pentateuch. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God spoke of Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You guys remember? But Jesus points out, God isn't the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Think about that. God made covenants with these men, but they died before these covenants could be fully fulfilled or completely fulfilled. So how can God speak of himself as the God of three guys whose bodies are in the grave? And that's it. How can he who can't fail to keep his promises fulfill promises made to men who've actually already died? God wouldn't have said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, if God thought of them as dead, right? Because from God's perspective, they're alive. Jesus, his use of the present tense points to the resurrection and the eternal life that all of us believers enjoy in him. So there's only one answer, and it's resurrection. God didn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by quoting this verse, Jesus gave the Sadducees this message. Look at you guys. God is the God of the living, and heaven is real. Deal with it. That deal with it part's my part. Sorry. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Can you imagine Jesus teaching? Just listening to him. They're astonished at his doctrine. It must have been awesome to have Jesus teach from the Word of God. Just, I think of the road to Emmaus. That's probably my favorite story in the Bible, where he had those two guys on the road and he expounds everything in the book of Moses all the way up to the present time to them concerning himself. And they still don't even know who he is. Here, they're astonished at his doctrine. He does it again. They don't know what to say. He's answered their questions. He's more than answered their questions. They haven't stumped him. There's no way. So he does it again. No wonder the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Think about it. I know I am. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Now I can imagine these guys going, he stumped them. But then they think, we better come up with a really good one now. You know, they schemed to trip him, simply. That's what they're doing. So now that the Herodians and the Sadducees have been shut up, the Pharisees, who've been kind of watching this since chapter 21, they've been watching Jesus and the other two groups. They approach Jesus again. And they were last seen in chapter 21, about verse 45. But again, the Pharisees were a religio-political party, I guess you would say, what the politically correct term would be or whatever. They're a religio-political party. And they wanted to see the kingdom of David brought back into power in order to rid themselves of Rome. And in restoring the kingdom, they joined the Herodians, but as a religious party, they opposed the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, they would correspond maybe to, a liberal wing of the church today, I guess. But they, like the other groups, were out to trap Jesus. So they have a huddle. And they plan a strategy, and they put forth this guy. They put forth a representative, go and speak to him, who'd be a very clever lawyer, really, or a scribe, an expert in the Mosaic law, to ask yet another question of Jesus. This lawyer goes forward. I'm going to get him. Did you know that when lawyers die, they're buried in a hole 24 feet deep? And it's because deep down, they're all nice guys. I'm not against lawyers. I have an uncle who's a lawyer. I love the guy. I pick on lawyers because I know a couple Christian lawyers. Verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, do you know what the difference between a lawyer and a herd of buffalo is? The lawyer charges more. Okay, I'm done. This lawyer asks, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So Jesus goes right to the very heart of the law. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. He said mind. This is from the Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, the Shema, they call it. The Jews knew this was the great commandment. The Orthodox Jews would write this out, and then they would put it in their mezuzahs, those little rectangular boxes that they would put on their doorposts, the front of their houses. There's one on my office door, worn in my office. There's one back there, a little rectangular box. Sometimes they're kind of ornate and everything. But they wrote it out and they put it in these boxes on their doorposts and they'd touch it as they entered the house. The Word of God. It was special, obviously. But they wrote it out and they put it in leather pouches that they wore on their foreheads. It strapped those things right around their head. Leather pouch with the Shema in it. The Word of God. They called them phylacteries. And that's in obedience to the command to keep the Word always on their minds. And it's kind of comical when you think about it, because God means in your mind, not on your mind. They took it literal. So it's not a surprise that Jesus claims the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, is the greatest commandment. Here, Jesus uses the word mind. The Shema uses the word might. So if you're like me, for those of us who like to find out why, you know what? Here's a good, simple explanation. Eventually, you come across the Gospel of Mark, and I think this explains it, where Jesus says there in Mark 12, 30, he says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." I thought, that really covers it all, doesn't it? Because you think about it, and he says this is the first commandment, but I think it becomes evident that we should love him with everything. Everything. What is he left out? That means everything. And you know what? I'll be the first one. I don't measure up. I'm not there yet. I wish I did. I love him, but not like I should. And I don't think any of us do. You know, and if that's a new revelation to you, sorry. I admit it. I don't love him as much as I want to. But I'm working on it, and he's working on it. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, like unto it means linked to it. So Jesus says that the first and second commandments are inextricably linked together. They go together. And some look at this and they think that in order to love our neighbor, we must first love ourselves. You know what? You already do. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Actually, he's saying, just like you already love yourself and care for yourself and think about yourself and are fixed on yourself, all that, just like that, you think about yourself, that's the way you're to love your neighbor the exact same way. It's tough, isn't it? You can't do that without Christ. I don't see how you can. Loving my neighbor doesn't depend on loving myself. It's dependent on loving God. It's all about loving God. In 1 John 4:20, the Apostle John claims that whoever says, "I love God," but hates another believer, he's a liar. Have you ever hated another believer? You know what? I can honestly say I have. I immediately go to the Lord. Lord, this is wrong. I can't hate this guy. I can't love you and hate this person. So he calls us a liar. But people who don't love other believers who they've seen can't love God whom they haven't seen. Not the way you should. So we say, think about this, you guys. No, we say, "I love God" on Sunday morning at least. Everybody, you put on your best church invisible robe and your church attitude and all that, and you get your church face on and you go to church. "I love God." We do. But you know, I think about it sometimes. It's Sunday morning, we do that. But on Monday, we might call our fellow employees a moron behind his back. I like listening to Pastor Joe Foch. He's from Philadelphia. He's been in ministry much longer than I have. He's a great saint, good Bible teacher. And I like him because he's so down to earth and he shares what happens to him when he gets on the freeway. And here's this pastor and this guy that I admire, that I've looked up to and listened to his teaching for many years and everything. And he's really out there with how he feels about when he gets on the freeway. "You stupid idiot." And he's like, "You know, I got to be careful because the kids are in the back seat or something, you know." And he's like, "I'm loving God and I'm hating my enemy, but the freeway brings out the worst in me and all that and everything. And not that I feel better about what I do, but at least I know there's somebody else like me." And think about that. We do this, though. We can call our neighbor a moron behind his back that, you know, maybe even Sunday afternoon when we get home. Tuesday, you're in your house and your neighbor's blasting his stereo and you can't take it anymore and you're calling him an idiot. I mean, I know we all do this. I can be very guilty of this. You can complain about your neighbor, but Sunday we're back worshiping the Lord again. And I think what we do is sometimes we compartmentalize our walk. You know, well, this is outside my walk. The guy's an idiot. I got to do something about that. Oh, but I love God over here. It's got to be, you got to break down the walls in between. I really believe that we need to work on that. we compartmentalize our lives and we think of how we treat people, it has nothing to do with our relationship with God. Yes, it does. Think of that guy you're calling an idiot, but you want to win him to Christ. You think that's a good way to do that? I mean, I think about that often. Like, you know, in the old days, I used to say stuff and do things back when they cut me off or whatever they did. Now I kind of got to hold it in. And there's so many times that we really need to treat people as if Jesus was in the car with us. Jesus was right there with us. Lord, I love you. I've got to love him too if I love you, right? I mean, we need to think about that. So Jesus says our walk with God isn't compartmentalized. Rather, if we really love God, we will inevitably love people. And it's true. It's true. There were a lot of people I used to not like. And you know what I do? Now that I have the Lord, now that the Lord listens to my prayers, if there's somebody who does something and I don't like it or I don't like them, I immediately start praying for them. And you know what happens? I fall in love with them. I do. It'll happen. Do it. I know it's hard to pray for that guy you don't like. I know. And I will do it, and I'll end up falling in love with the person. So you think about it. If we really love God, we'll inevitably love people. If our love for God is genuine, it will naturally flow into our relationships all around us, into a love for people. Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So these two commandments actually summarize the entire Mosaic law. If you think about it, encapsulate them. Jesus' answer, it's so right on that it's obviously accurate. So if the Pharisees were really honest, they would have said, hey, we've fallen short. Like I'm sure all of us just did, right? I mean, we all fall short and we know it. And that's the Holy Spirit working in us. And praise the Lord, he does that. You know, because our pride wants to take over. We don't want to admit it. But the Holy Spirit, he's called the hound of heaven. He'll hound you with that until you break down or else you just get so proud, he goes away. These guys, if they were really honest, they would have said, we've fallen short. We can't be saved by the law. We need a savior. And here they are. He's right in front of them. That's the whole idea of the law, isn't it? We read the Bible going, I can't do this. Yes, but you keep on reading and there's a savior who saved you from this. We've fallen short. Well, here they are at this time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, a few days from crucifixion on the cross. They don't see it. But while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And I know we talked a little bit about this before, but we're going to do it again. But while the Pharisees are still awed by Jesus' answer to the lawyer, he faces them with a really provocative problem here. What did they think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, most Pharisees obviously didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They're still waiting for the Messiah. So Jesus wasn't asking them, what do you think of me? Although that's probably what he's thinking a little. He doesn't say that. He's asking in a general way whose son the Messiah would be when he appeared, and they answer correctly that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. He saith unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, where we started, where David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the first use of the word Lord refers to God the Father, like we said. And the second refers to the Messiah. So David spoke of the Messiah as his Lord. Verse 45, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So next Jesus poses that question. If David calls him Lord, how's he his son? And the answer is that the Messiah is both David's Lord and David's son, his great, 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 great grandson, both God and man. As God, he's David's Lord. As man, he's David's son. And he is great, like I said before. If the Pharisees were only teachable, you know, that's a thing too. If people were only teachable, sometimes sharing the word with people, sharing the word of God with people, I could see the wall go up. You know, last week I'm sitting there in a hospital room with a dying woman with her eyes and everything and her face. She's eating this up. Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus is saving me and cleansing me of my sins. And as I'm saying this, I'm watching another lady who can't get away from me fast enough. Or the guy over there who starts pulling down his hat like this and going behind the door. You know what I mean? And you're like, oh, why? Why are you doing that? I think of the Pharisees like that. If they were just teachable, they would have realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, through the line of Mary. And the Son of God is revealed by his words and his works and his ways. He's even connected to David through the adoption of Joseph, believe it or not, legally. But Peter uses this same reference in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This passage would cause great trouble in the mind of a Pharisee. But they're so eager to confound and to confuse Jesus that I don't know really what they're thinking. You see, in the Jewish culture, no one would ever call his offspring Lord. No way. It wouldn't happen. Why then, asked Jesus, is David calling his own offspring Lord? Truly, David's got to be referring to someone greater than himself. And if Christ is only the son of David, as you suppose, David would have never called him Lord. In verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Again, I'm repeating this again, obviously, but I like this. They give up. You can't fool God. You can't trick God. You can't hide anything from God. You can't hide what your motive really is. You hate that guy? God knows. Your motive really isn't for him? God knows. You know what? God knows you need him. That's the thing. And he knows so well that you need him that he died for you. He loves you so much. I just wish I could take everybody and put my arms around them or get Jesus to put his arms around them and get this in their heads. Because I watch people fight so hard to get away from the only thing that's going to save them from eternal damnation. I mean, they fight so hard. You know it? These guys refused to see the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, they prided themselves on their deep knowledge of Scripture. Hey, I know the Bible. Don't tell me anything. You ever meet a Christian like that? Wow. You know what? I will listen to my son tell me Scripture because he might point out something that I never got before, and he has. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they've got this deep knowledge of Scripture. They're so full of pride and everything. But imagine this, man. They're stumped. Jesus used the written word, and here Jesus Christ, who is the living word, he's beating them at their own game. Completely baffled by his wisdom, they stop trying to trick him with the questions. And from now on, they're going to use another method. Satan does this all the time. What's the method? You know what it is? Violence. Violence. And that's how Satan operates. Now that Satan's backed into a corner, he comes out swinging. You ever notice that? I've had that too. You know, the person who gets so angry at you, now they want to take your head off. One more word, I'm going to deck you. Okay. All right. I'm not going to force it down your throat. But here, that's what happens. And Jesus is going to be crucified violently in a couple days from this. I mean, boy, what proof do you need? They really don't get it. A couple days from this episode, he's crucified violently. You know, at home yesterday in our morning devotions with my family, I shared from Psalm 2. I'm just going to read the first three verses and we're done. But it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, a vain thing, it's nothing. Everybody's imagining vain things out there. The American dream and the fame and all kinds of other things, vain things, or false religions or cults or whatever. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Didn't we just see that? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of these Christians. Let's get rid of Jesus. Let's get this out of here. Let's write them out of our schools. You can't pray in school anymore. Let's write them out of our history. Let's change the Bible even. Let's make laws to condemn what Christians do. You know, they came against, they took counsel together to get rid of Jesus. And here David writing and prophesying that this would happen, and it is happening, and it does happen. They took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that's the world with us, isn't it? I bring this up because of what we've just seen in Matthew 22. Them group after group after group coming together. They even counsel together. They come together with a mutual hate against God. David wrote Psalm 2 saying that a coming together like this will prove to be nothing but a total exercise in futility. And it was, wasn't it? They give up. So what do they revert to? Again, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of the Christians. Every day I'm seeing more and more and more persecution against Christians. It's big right now, you guys. It's everywhere. It is huge, bigger than ever, and it's escalating. But you know what's happening? The church is growing. Where there's persecution, the church grows. So you think about this. Why does this happen? Well, David asks, why do the Gentile nations and the Jewish people enter such a hopeless conspiracy? How do the Gentiles, kings and rulers, or the Jews rulers, think they can ever succeed in rebelling against the authority of the Almighty God, or the Lord and His anointed? Beats me, but it won't change anything, will it? Listen, no matter what they do or what they say, it's not going to change anything. We have to keep our eyes on eternity. If it gets really nasty and you start getting persecuted, the Lord warned us. And I'm not saying it's going to come down where they round us all up and throw us in jail or anything like that. I'm just saying that it's going to escalate. And when they come against you, it's not going to change God's plan, is it? It's not going to change your eternity if you're born again. Psalm 2 goes on to say that for man to trust his creator is the most sane, logical thing that he can do. It's the most reasonable thing that anybody can do. It actually goes on to say, kiss the sun. While you have time, kiss the sun. Time's going to run out. You die, you don't have time to kiss the sun anymore, do you? Accept Jesus Christ. Let him save you. It's saying, kiss him. You know what? I don't look at it like, oh, it's a forced thing. I look at it more like a thing where he's saying, I'm that approachable. You can kiss me. You know, I mean, I know physically we can't, but I'll tell you what, I could spend some awesome time in the Lord's presence where I felt like I did get to kiss him. I did get to hug him. On the other hand, to disbelieve and defy the Almighty is about as irrational a thing as a person can do. So one reason I bring this up is because, again, the heathen raging and the people imagining vain things and the kings and the rulers of the earth setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, it's at an all-time high. It is. Egypt, the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, or wherever you go right now, Iran, Iraq, wherever they are, they're rounding up Christians. They're burning down their churches. This morning I saw a picture of some church. It was burned down to the ground. You know what? The people got in it anyway and worshiped. You know, and I thought, would we do that? I don't know. We'd all go to another church. But I'm bringing this up because it's at an all-time high. Persecution of Christians has skyrocketed all over the world. But believe it or not, so is Christianity. And there's something you're not going to hear on the news. You know, you're going to hear maybe about a little bit of the persecution. They're trying to hide it. But you won't hear how Christianity is growing because of the persecution. But the persecution will grow everywhere. So please pray for those that are tortured, for their faith. Please pray for those who watch family members be taken away and jailed, or they're killed for their faith. You know, we read the stories of Rome and Nero and everything, rounding up Christians, everything. They're doing that all the time, you know. In Africa, they're going crazy. In the Middle East, in the Far East, you know, Malaysia, Laos. Think about that. Pray for those that are tortured and killed daily, those that are being rounded up and put in prison. Pray for this country, too, because every act of legislation, if you watch it, is going anti-Christian. This is not a Christian nation anymore. And you know what? You know how I know why? Our president said it isn't. He said it's not. He's right. It's sad, but he's right. It's escalating rapidly. And lastly, Jesus said, John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, though, they will keep yours also. You know what? Some will listen to you. Some will hear you. I was talking to a pastor at Finger Lakes, and he was just sharing how things are going. And he's like, Jim, he goes, it's like 1 out of 50. We got to go to 50 guys before one will even listen to us. And I said, Ben, I know. I do the same thing you do. 1 out of 50. 50 times you share the gospel before somebody actually receives it. You know what, though? It's worth it. It's really worth it. And if you get beaten for it, the servant isn't greater than his master, our Adonai, our master Jesus Christ, right? Let's stand and let's pray. And if you think of it too, keep Saeed in prayer because I really believe he's going to get out. Father, we do lift Saeed to you. We lift our brothers who are in bonds right now. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted and tortured and killed and beaten for their faith, Lord. We don't have that. And Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, we pray for them. We pray for strength. We pray, Lord, that you would manifest yourself to them in their jail cells and in their pain, that, Lord, it would just overwhelm whatever they're going through. You would. And Lord, we pray for those who will listen, that you put them in our path. And Lord, if we're persecuted, you know what? You've said in Matthew that we're blessed if we're persecuted for your sake. And help us to think of that and remember that. And know, Lord, we need our eyes fixed on eternity. This isn't it. We're not going to stay here forever. We're going to be with you forever. So this life is just but a vapor, as James said. Lord, help us to share our faith. And however things get, we know, Lord, that you're in us. If we've asked you to be, you're in us. And Lord, greater are you in us than he who's in the world. You're greater than any enemy we could ever have. Father, bless us today. You've given us a beautiful day. I pray you would bless it with safety and travel and fun and health. And just, Lord, I pray that we would have an awesome day knowing how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.